Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray this morning that you'd indeed speak to us. Please would you help me to explain what is there in the Bible and to show its relevance. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, who came to suffer and die. And we pray that we might be people who recognise the importance of relying on him as we face the challenges of our lives. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, history is littered by littered with examples of people who've been tested by events. You probably know that on the 21st of October 1805, Nelson ran up that very famous signal to the fleet: England expects that every man will do his duty. And in other words, what he was saying to the sailors and to the fleet is that he wanted the sailors to show courage under fire. More recently, we can think of the example of perhaps someone like now Sir Bradley Wiggins, who was tested severely in a very short period as he first won these various cycling races, the Tour de France, and then 7 medals at the Olympics, 4 of them gold. And what his cycling showed is a huge deal of character as he attempted these events. This morning, what we're looking at are 2 passages which are often looked at separately, which really reveal the proven character of Jesus, our anointed King. We're in Matthew chapter 3. It's on page 967 of our church Bibles. Let's all look at it together. It will help us if we have it open in front of us. And there are 2 points that I think Matthew is making here. The first is that Jesus is the victorious King who fulfills the prophecies of suffering. Jesus is the victorious King who fulfills the prophecies of suffering. Now, our reading opens with Jesus coming to John to be baptized. And Jesus' baptism is an extraordinary event, but it is the start of something new. And it is the start of something magnificent. It is the start of what John has been announcing, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 3, and we saw that John was in the desert announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. If you look there at verse 2 on the other column, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." See, John the Baptist had called the Jewish nation to prepare to meet God and his King, and the way that they would do it was to repent. And the people came from everywhere, and the key thing that Matthew records in verse 6 is that they came confessing their sins, and they were baptized in the river. But when Jesus came to be baptized, John wanted to stop him. He wanted to deter him from being baptized. Look at verse 14. "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" See, John was conscious of his own sin, and he couldn't understand why the sinless Jesus needed to be baptized. And Jesus' answer is there in verse 15. Please look at it. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And I think Jesus is implying 2 things. The first is that Jesus is implying that for him to be baptized is the right way to respond. To be baptized fulfills righteousness. It's the appropriate thing to do at this point. But I think there's a second implication that we can draw out of Jesus' words in verse 15, and it is that getting Jesus baptized fulfills what God has promised in the Old Testament. In some way, Jesus' baptism is what God had promised and would come about, and it fulfills righteousness. And the fact that it is right for Jesus to be baptized is confirmed in verses 16 and 17, for in these verses, 2 momentous things happen. Just have a look at verse 16, please. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The momentous thing that happens in verse 16 is that heaven is open and the Spirit comes down on Jesus. And the other momentous thing that happens is that, is in verse 17, is that God's voice is heard. A number of years ago, I was taught a formula to help me understand the Bible, and it is this: event plus interpretation equals revelation. In verse 16, we have an event described, the Spirit descending on Jesus. Verse 17 tells us what it means. It's the interpretation. In other words, we have an event plus the interpretation, and it will equal revelation. So what is revealed? Well, it's in the words of verse 17. And it's there, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And what happens is, in the Old Testament, what you find is that the only people who are really anointed, well, they are the kings. They are primarily the ones who are anointed, although high priests are anointed too. And the promise with the Old Testament is that there would be a day coming when God's Spirit would be poured out on God's anointed king. This is the king who would bring liberation to the world. And the voice from heaven confirms that Jesus is indeed this king. Jesus is the anointed Messiah. The Spirit comes down on him. And Messiah simply means, is a Jewish term for God's anointed king. Jesus is his Christ. That is God's Christ. That's the Greek term for God's anointed king. And it's a very big moment, because the whole of the Old Testament has been looking to this moment when God's anointed king would appear. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the moment of this coming of this king. John has been telling the people that they must prepare for the coming of this king. And when heaven is opened and we hear God's voice, heaven tells us that Jesus is this king. He has come. It's a momentous moment. On the 27th of July, there was a tremendous firework display in London. And if a visiting Martian had asked you, what did it mean? We would have all said that this firework display and the accompanying show marked the start of the 2012 Olympics. It was a start of something big and momentous. Well, with heaven opening and the Spirit coming down on Jesus, we have the voice of heaven announcing the start of something even bigger, the start of the kingdom of heaven. But the big surprise, I think, is in verse 17 itself, as God reveals us what this king is going to be like. Because verse 17 combines two passages, or it certainly combines Psalm 2, and it combines Isaiah 42. And it tells us exactly what the Messiah is like. And the best way to understand verse 17, what verse 17 is saying, is simply by looking back to the relevant passages in the Old Testament. So perhaps you want to keep a finger in Matthew 3. We'll come back to it. But I wonder if you could turn to Psalm 2, first of all, which you'll find on page 543. I'll read it to you in a moment. Page 543. Because Psalm 2 tells us something very important about the king who's going to come. He's going to be the ruler of the nations. Just let me read through it. If you look at the opening three verses, you'll see that first, the nations are in rebellion against God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. In other words, you have there the nations in rebellion. And then what happens is you find that the king installs his king in the position of authority. So look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So it's very striking, isn't it, that God both laughs at his enemies because they're doing something stupid, and the fact that he expresses also not only laughter but his anger, his wrath. And then in verse 7, the king himself who's been installed speaks. Have a look at it. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Do you hear that echo of Matthew 3? You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Okay? And then finally, what you have is the advice to people in the world in verses 10 to 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are they all who take refuge in him. So do you see what we're being told as this psalm is being applied to Jesus in Matthew 3? Because Psalm 2 gives us a picture of who Jesus is. He's the anointed king. He's the king who's going to be victorious over the nations. He will rule the nations as the victor. He will prevail, and all who oppose him will be overthrown. Hence the commands, those warning in verses 10 to 12. In the Bible, if you ask, you know, who is the Son? In the Bible, you find that the nation is the Son. So in Exodus, for Israel is called God's son. The king is also called God's son. So you'll find it in a few places, like Solomon is called God's son. But the son is also the Messiah. And in Matthew 3, when the voice from heaven speaks, he says, "This is my son." And we should echo, hear that echo of Psalm 2 verse 7 in our minds. And we need to bow the knee to Jesus. Right, then turn on your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, page 727. Page 727 in these Bibles. I'll just read from verse 1. Verse 1, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Now again, do you hear the echo in Matthew? When Matthew says, "Here is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, the one I delight in." And this is the one who Jesus is going to be. Now, in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 54, there are four songs about someone who's called the servant. Do you see it in verse 1? "Here is my servant." And what this servant will do is he's going to bring justice to the nations. And this is what Matthew is saying Jesus will do. Later on, what you'll find as you look through the songs and you read through these chapters, is that this servant will suffer horribly. He'll suffer rejection. So in Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." In other words, this servant's going to be despised and rejected. And his rejection comes to a climax in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Where we read, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So what we find is that this servant is going to be bring justice to the nations, but he is going to be thoroughly rejected along the way by all sorts of people. But who is this servant? Well, in Isaiah, it's not always clear. Sometimes the servant appears to be the nation of Israel. Sometimes it appears to be a man. But if you think about it, the triumph of the king of Psalm 2 and the suffering of the servant in Isaiah are poles apart. And you never put them together. And the Jews, as they read their Old Testament, thought that God was promising two different kinds of people who would come. They awaited a conquering king. Some Jews expected someone who would come and suffer horribly too. But the big surprise of Matthew 3 in verse 17 is that when the voice from heaven speaks, He combines in Jesus both the victorious king of Psalm 2 and the servant who will bring justice to the nations, although he's going to be rejected. It's going to be a tremendous shock. You see, with the benefit of hindsight, it might be clear to us that God would combine the triumphant king and the suffering servant on the cross, but as you read forward in the Bible, it's not that clear. You'd never expect a triumphant king to suffer and die, would you? You never, you know, if President Obama was elected just a few months ago, you wouldn't expect him to say, look, in order for me to be the most spectacular president ever, I'm going to have to die for you. Because it seems to nullify everything, doesn't make sense. But that is what God is doing in Jesus. He is combining the victorious king and this suffering servant, and we've come to the climax as we celebrate on Good Friday and at Easter time, as we remember that. It's central to God's purposes and identity, who Jesus is. Now we turn from the baptism to the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. And the point that Matthew is making here is that King Jesus won't be deflected from the path of suffering. King Jesus won't be deflected from the path of suffering, which is going to be focused in the cross. Now in chapter 4, there's a number of very interesting details. The Spirit who anoints Jesus, has just anointed him, leads him into conflict with the devil in the desert. Now some people think that the devil isn't real. You see, some people think that the devil isn't real, but he is. Other people make much too much of him. I think there are two things to remember about the devil. First, he is a personally opposed. He's a person who is opposed to God. He's personally opposed to God. And the second, so the devil isn't a nation but a person. And the second thing to remember is that the devil is a liar. The power of Satan comes from people believing his lies, which is why it's so important to teach the truth. I ever think like this, I'm no good, I'm beyond redemption, there's no hope for me. Well, that's a lie. Because that's a satanic lie. Because no one is beyond redemption. Now what the Spirit does is he leads Jesus out into the desert. And in Israel's history, the desert is key to the formation of Israel. The desert is the place where Israel is formed and its character is formed, and it's where God meets with his people. You know, Mount Sinai, for example. And the devil comes to Jesus when he'd been fasting for 40 days. Now, why 40? Well, it may be that the 40 days links in with another Old Testament story about how Moses sent the spies into the land of Canaan. And they spent 40 days to explore the land. They came back with these huge bunches of grapes and said it was a wonderful land, but there'd be giants and they didn't want to go into the land. And then they accept Caleb and Joshua. And they refused to go in. And it may be that because Jesus is coming, the kingdom of God is coming in Jesus, it may be the start of something so big that you have this 40-day fast, and that's the connection with 40 days. Anyway, after 40 days, Jesus, as we're told, is hungry. He's literally starving, isn't he? And look at what the devil now wants to come. He wants to deflect him from this path of going to the cross. And he says to them in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now the word if doesn't suggest that the devil doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. No, the force is, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Use your power, Jesus, to meet your needs. Don't go the way of the cross. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's starving. Will he trust God to meet his needs at this point? Or will he take things into his own hands? And what does Jesus do? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy, which shows something of the significance of the temptation. See, when Israel was in the desert, they too faced times when they had no food, and God taught the nation to depend on him. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the key thing is that this Messiah, that Israel, that they would trust in God. And Israel failed to trust God, and again and again and again. Will Jesus the Messiah trust God to meet his needs, even as he faces the horror of the crucifixion? Yes, he does. Then in verse 5, we see something again of Jesus' character as the devil takes him to the highest point of the temple. And it's something like 450 feet from the top of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And the temple towered over Jerusalem. And he says, if you're the Son of God, in other words, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes Psalm 91, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil is saying, look, you are God's son. You've got a mission. God will protect you. You can be sure of his protection. Just cast yourself down and see God protecting you. And the devil quotes the Bible to make his point. And it's worth remembering that quoting the Bible, when someone quotes the Bible, it doesn't make the one who speaks it God's friend. All sorts of people quote the Bible. It doesn't mean that they are right. The devil is able to masquerade, we're told elsewhere, as an angel of light. So what we are to do when we hear the Bible taught or spoken about, we are to sift it by Scripture, to check that what is being said is right. And in effect, what Jesus says to Satan as he turns back to, as he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, is to say, look, it's one thing for me to say that God protects me. It's quite another to do something stupid, which actually means that he has to. The road ahead for Jesus as he goes to the cross is going to be hard. People are going to reject him. He's going to face pain, and he's going to face rejection. And what he needs to rely on is the absolute promise of Scripture that God will be with him all the way. And he's not to keep on looking for evidence and to prove that God is looking after him. He's not going to put the Lord his God to the test, because it's a sinful thing to do. Then in the third temptation, what the devil does is he says, if you look at it in verse 8 and 9, is that the devil shows him all the nations of the world. And then in verse 9 he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And this is the temptation that underlies every temptation, isn't it? It's to worship Satan instead of worshiping God. And the devil suggests that he will give what God has already promised to give in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is God's promise to the Messiah, that this is what's going to happen. And Satan says, I'll give it to you. And in other words, it's going to undercut the cross and the need to go to the cross. And Jesus simply says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is saying, look, the cross, his death on the cross is absolutely key for him. And Jesus, the conquering king, will accept the path of suffering. He's not going to be deflected from his God-given path of hardship, to die on the cross for mankind so that we might be forgiven and reconciled and our sins paid for. And as you read through Matthew's Gospel or any of the other Gospels, what you find is that Jesus again and again faces temptation, but he will fight the devil all the way to his death on the cross, and he won't be deflected from the cross, because it's so important for us. Let's just turn on for how the Bible explains the importance of Jesus' temptation and his death on the cross for us. Turn on your Bibles to page 1203, which is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Sorry, this is a meat and five veg, I think, this morning. I hope you can get through it. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, which in a sense picks up the significance of what Jesus has had to face as he's gone all the way to face temptation after temptation to reject the cross, but having gone to the cross for us. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you see what's going on? Let me just try and, I hope this is a helpful illustration. Have you thought what the difference is between, say, Bradley Wiggins on the one hand and Lance Armstrong on the other? They've both been in the news. You see, both are cyclists, both have won races at a very high level, but Lance Armstrong has used drugs to achieve his medals and his wins. Bradley Wiggins, as far as we know, hasn't. And what that would mean is that Bradley Wiggins is in a much better position to be able to be sympathetic to either cyclists who face the challenge of winning races in the future. He understands what it takes to be a champion when you're not relying on drugs to get you there. And in a similar way, what we're being told here in these verses is that Jesus has entered into our humanity. He's lived the life as a human being, and he yet hasn't sinned. And he knows the pressures of temptation and life to the full. Now, we always yield long before the tempter needs to unleash his full force. But the only person who's ever felt the unmitigated onslaught of Satan is Jesus, right to the bitter end. And what Jesus did was, for our sakes, he ultimately went to the cross. He died and tasted death for us. He tasted, literally, the agony of separation from God. He stood in that place of outer darkness, in the place where there is no comfort, needing God as no man ever needed God. And he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God was not there for him. And there he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. That's why the cross is so important. And what Hebrews is saying is, in the coming of the King who suffers, we have in Jesus a person who's not distant or remote from our problems as human beings. He's not remote from us when we struggle. He knows that fundamentally we as human beings, if we are to meet God and stand before him unafraid, need forgiveness. And this man has done it for us. And when we struggle with our sin and our temptation, he knows what we feel, he knows what we go through, and as he says, he gives us sympathy in our time of need. And so the invitation is, let us then be people who draw near to him. Let us be people who rely on Jesus, because that's what Jesus has come to do for us. Let's seek his help. If we've never asked for forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness to him and have that relationship with God. And then keep relying on him to actually face the challenges of life, to live the way that he wants us to go. Let's, as we sit, bow our heads and pray. This is my Son, with whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing statement of God. Of yours, and for us to recognize that Jesus is the King who suffers. And we thank you that the temptations show us that he won't be deflected from his path of facing the cross and going that way, and thank you that the rest of the Bible shows us, and the New Testament shows us, that how difficult it was for Jesus at times, tormented by others, even on the cross. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did that for our sakes, and that he died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. And we pray, therefore, you'd help us to recognize the enormous cost he paid and be people to rely on his death so that we might be forgiven, and then draw on his help that we might live daily in daily dependence upon him. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.